Father, we thank you that we get to gather together today. We thank you that we get to worship you in Christ. Father, we thank you that we get to hear your word preached. Lord, we thank you that Christ sits at your right hand, and he's the whole reason that we're here today. Father, we pray for Pastor BJ as he is about to preach your word. We pray that, God, you would bless him with clarity of mind, that, God, you would empower him by your Spirit to preach full of truth, that, God, you might be glorified, that your saints might be edified. To you be glory. Amen.
Amen. Amen. You guys can be seated. Good to see everyone this morning. I hope y'all are doing good. I've had a great week. It's good to be gathered again on the Lord's Day. Amen. God's good to us. God's good to us. So there are many people out there, of course not in here, who think that this book, the Bible, is very, very, very hard to understand. Like almost impossible, okay? Now maybe they've been taught that they need a pastor or a priest to teach it to them because they can't attain it on their own, they can't get it on their own. Or maybe they've never been discipled. Like sincerely, they just don't know what to do. They've never had someone pour their lives into them. So when they see this book, they're just like, you know, completely overwhelmed, okay? I've been there. I get it. Or maybe it's spiritual laziness. And they don't want to put in the effort that it takes to really understand the scriptures. They've got better things to do than to hear the triune God speak to them, like focus on sports or scroll through our reels, you know? And sadly, I've been there too. Okay? But the more I study the Bible, the more I'm convinced that the majority of what it says is pretty clear. Now, you got to think a little bit, of course, but God calls us to love him with our minds. So understanding God's word and interpreting it correctly and knowing how to apply it to your life, listen, it's not some impossible task. It's not as if God is keeping this book as some big divine secret from us. Remember, God is a God of revelation. He reveals. He pulls back the curtain. He tells us to seek him. And when we do, he illuminates our minds so that we can know him and worship him as he truly is. But in saying all of that, I also admit there are some texts in here that cause even the greatest theologians to scratch their heads a little bit. And today we're going to be looking at one of those. So my plan this morning is to show you guys how I approach texts like these. Like, not just so you can learn what it means, but so that when you come to these type of texts, you can learn how to study the Bible for yourself. Like here at Grace Fellowship, our desire is that we know how to become good Bible students, that know God through his revelation, and we're equipped for his ministry. So you guys can feed yourselves, not just on Sunday morning, but at home, okay? But I'm also going to teach you one of the most important phrases that we as Christians must learn to say. And that's this: I don't know. I don't know what that means. You know, it's okay to say that, right? Like, there are some things in the Bible that we just won't know for sure about until glory. And that's okay, okay? Because don't forget, remember this phrase. If you hear anything today, remember this. The main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. So, that's where we're going today. But as always, this is how you study the scriptures. Let's get our context before us, okay? Because that's our first interpretive tool that helps us understand the text correctly. We don't need to study our Bibles by pulling one thing out of context and then making it mean whatever we mean. That's how cults get started, okay? So we don't do that. So, let's go. Remember the Apostle Peter. He's really been hitting hard on this theme of how we as Christians are to conduct ourselves when we endure unjust suffering, okay? That's what we've been covering the last 5-6 weeks. When we're doing what's right, we're obeying God, and we experience hardship because of that. Whether it's from tyrannical governments, we've seen that, or sinful slave masters, unbelieving spouses, or persecution from those who are hostile to Jesus and the gospel. And Peter's told us when this happens, we should, one, conduct ourselves with respect, honor, and patience. He said, don't be anxious or troubled by what's happening to you. Don't repay evil for evil, but instead bless those who harm you. Don't be afraid of those who revile you or make threats against you. And listen, don't do those things back to them. Instead, handle yourself in a godly way. And here's why. Because the all-seeing, all-knowing God will bring justice on evildoers. He will avenge his children either, listen, by punishing the perpetrators with his wrath in hell or perhaps earthly consequences, or should God so choose, he will show them mercy. Listen, as we've received mercy, he will bring them to faith in Christ and repentance. Their sins will be forgiven and paid for by Jesus on the cross. Listen, either way, God's justice will be poured out either on them in hell or on Jesus in their place. And because that's true, because this is what we proclaim and believe, rather than you seeking revenge for whatever was done to you, you can be quick to forgive. You can be slow to anger. You can hand your situation over to the God who fights for you. Okay? And listen, we know this, the power to do this, to actually be able to, it seems impossible, but to be able to do this, what do? We fix our eyes on Christ. He's the one who suffered injustice for us. So he's our Savior and he's our example. And he's going to provide the grace and strength we need to actually have these responses when these things come. Okay? This is what Peter's really been driving home the last several weeks. That's our context, okay? So we need to hold on to that as our context as we get into our text for today, okay? That's our foundation. So 1 Peter 3, 18 through 22, let's read it again, okay? For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. All right, there's a lot there, but we're going to break it down verse by verse, okay? Verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. So before Peter gets into our obscure stuff for today, he starts with something that is very clear. The gospel. The good news of what God has done for us through his son, Jesus Christ. And in its context, what Peter's doing is tying the unjust suffering that Jesus went through to the unjust suffering that Christians will experience as his people. That's why he uses these words for. And also, he's drawing a comparison here. But here's something we need to note, okay? Jesus' suffering was pretty different than our suffering, like functionally, okay? It had a divinely special purpose. Why? Well, because it was redemptive, meaning that what Jesus went through brought about salvation. He was the only righteous one who suffered for the multitude of sinful ones. He was tortured and he died an unjust earthly death, listen, in place of us, the unrighteous, the rebels, the sinners. And Jesus didn't have to be sacrificed over and over like the lambs under the old covenant, okay? Notice Peter says Christ suffered how many times? Once for sins. Meaning that one-time sacrifice by Jesus was sufficient. He was the perfect, sinless, spotless Lamb of God who died on behalf of those who believe in him, satisfying God's just wrath, his justice against us who have done evil. not just once, but forever. And not only that, Peter says this. This is so sweet. Jesus did this so that he might also bring us to God. Bring us to God. So we were all at one time separated, estranged from God because of our sin against him. But because of what Jesus has done, the unjust suffering that he went through, listen, that's all been washed away. Now we've been reconciled, brought back, restored to God, our creator, our maker, our sustainer. So this great gulf that existed between us has been removed through what Jesus has accomplished. Listen, we're no longer enemies of God, unable to enter his presence because of our sin. We are adopted sons and daughters that he has brought near through the blood of his son. And guys, this was all made possible through Jesus' sacrificial suffering. God the Father pouring out his justice on Jesus rather than on you, rather than on me. He was our substitute, our stand-in, our scapegoat. This was the triune God's plan of redemption. And guys, this gift of divine mercy, this forgiveness, this grace, all these things, it's applied to, it counts for all those who receive it by faith. Trusting that when Jesus did all of that, like he wasn't doing that for some obscure, unknown people. He was doing it for me. For you, personally. He took names to the cross. It doesn't matter if you're Jew, if you're Gentile, if you're black, or if you're white, or if you're white, or if you're rich, or if you're poor, or if you're, listen, if you're a prostitute, or if you're a pastor. It doesn't matter. Christ died to save sinners, and he makes this gift of grace available to anybody who will receive it. Guys, this is the gospel that we preach here week in and week out, and it's glorious. The message of reconciliation that, listen, we proclaim and we cling to. It's our hope. And the Bible, listen, it's abundantly clear on it, okay? It's abundantly clear. There used to be mystery surrounding all this, but listen, that veil has been torn away. God's rescue plan for sinners has been made fully known to his people. And it comes through placing our faith in Jesus Christ and what he's done for us, period. Okay, are we good on that? Now Peter's going to pull back the veil a little bit more. And this is the part of the sermon where things get a little weird, okay? At least for us. I believe Peter's original audience would have heard this and understood exactly what he was talking about, okay? Because he doesn't give any qualifiers. He just says it, all right? But for us, 2,000 years later, we're going to have to do a little bit of digging. So I would tell you right now, get your thinking caps on. Worship God with your mind, okay? And let's dive in. Let's read the first part, and then we'll go again. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. We got that. Pretty clear. Gospel. Awesome. Verse 19. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. Now, there are some clues here that can help us get pretty close to what Peter's getting at, okay? So y'all follow along with me. First, he says that Jesus was put to death in the flesh, which we know is speaking of his physical death on the cross, okay? We got that. And then it says, but he was made alive in the spirit. And I believe that refers to his resurrection. Like, because that was the moment that redemption was completed. Like, the Spirit rose Jesus out of the grave, and his victory over sin and death was accomplished. And it's confirmed by texts like Romans 8:11, 1 Timothy 3:16, 1 Corinthians 15, all those things. But here comes the interesting part, okay? Peter makes it sound as if after Jesus was resurrected in his new risen spiritual body, he went somewhere and did something. Namely, Jesus went and proclaimed a message to the spirits in prison. All right, y'all following me? So there was a message that Jesus preached and an audience that it was preached to. These spirits in prison. But who were they? Okay, well, let's look at our next clue. This is how we study the Bible. This is a group of spirits who formerly didn't obey. So they were in some way rebellious and not submissive to God. But then Peter gives us another clue. When were they disobedient? When did their rebellion take place? Well, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. So Peter now takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 6, to the time Noah was building the ark before the great flood. And this is where we get into the different interpretations of what Peter's talking about here, okay? Now for clarity, I'm only going to cover the two main views on this text, mainly because I'm convinced it's one of these two. The other view gets into purgatory, a second chance for sinners to repent, and other stuff that is not in Scripture. And so honestly, I'm not going to give it much time because there's just too many biblical issues with it, okay? So we're going to focus on the two most widely accepted interpretations of this text. So here we go, okay? Option number one, all right? Let's call this the pre-incarnate Noahic preaching view, okay? Pre-incarnate Noahic preaching view. And it presents that Jesus did not literally descend into hell or the realm of the dead, which we're going to see in the second view, but rather thousands of years before he was incarnate, like he took on human flesh, Jesus preached prophetically through Noah to those who lived during the time the ark was being built, okay? So in this view, understand, Jesus wasn't present in Noah's day physically, but he spoke through Noah by means of the Holy Spirit. And the spirits in prison, it was those who ignored Christ's call through Noah to repent, and they are presently imprisoned in chains under God's hellish judgment. Now, with these views, we must remember an important principle for biblical interpretation, okay? The primary source for interpreting this is, guess what? This. The Bible correctly interprets the Bible. So the question, our first question needs to be, are there any other texts that support this view? And yes, there are, okay? Even in this very book, the first one I'm going to go over, 1 Peter, which is the book we're in, chapter 1, verse 10 through 11, it talks about how when the Old Testament prophets prophesied, it was the Spirit of Christ who was speaking through them, okay? So that adds some support to this view, okay? And in 2 Peter 2, 5, so Peter's second letter, it adds some fuel to this by calling Noah a preacher of righteousness. So that gives us a hint that in his day, Noah was preaching for the people to turn from their sins and turn to God or else. Like there's something coming, okay? Genesis 6, verse number 3, it also mentions that the Holy Spirit shall not abide with man forever. Y'all may be familiar with that verse. Well, the King James interprets that means it shall not he shall not strive with man forever. So presumably meaning the Spirit of Christ was at work at that time, warning people of judgment, calling for people to repent, proclaiming submission to the one true God through the prophet Noah. So in summary of this first view, it's saying that the pre-incarnate Jesus, Son of God, preached through Noah by the Holy Spirit to the people who were alive before the flood judgment. But they were disobedient, they ignored God's call, and they are now spirits in prison because they died in their unbelief. Okay? That's option number one. All right? That's the main view that a lot of people have. Then there's option number two. We'll call this one the cosmic victory or triumphant proclamation view. And in this view, the spirits in prison are not the souls of human beings from Noah's day who died in their unbelief, but they are rather spiritual beings, perhaps fallen angels, who went outside their God-given boundaries and were imprisoned by God for their rebellion. Jesus descends into the spiritual realm, potentially hell or the realm of the dead, after his resurrection, or at some time, some people believe between the time of his death and resurrection. I don't believe that, but some people. And he goes there and he proclaims to them a message of triumphant victory. It wasn't a message of evangelism, offering any type of, you know, second chance for them to repent. It was the risen Christ proclaiming his victory over sin, over death, and over the powers of darkness. Almost like Jesus taking this divine victory lap and letting the workers know, hey, I'm the king. I'm in charge now. This is my world. Now, remember our main principle for interpretation. The Bible interprets the Bible. So the question we should then ask ourselves, is there any other biblical support for this view? And actually, yes, there's quite a lot. First, The term spirits sometimes refers to angels in the New Testament, two times in the book of Hebrews. Second, this kind of is going to take us down a path, but let's go with me. It's fun. There's this actual text in Genesis 6, okay, which speaks to something quite strange that occurred in Noah's day. Let's look at it. Go with me. Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4, okay? Should be on the screen. Here we go. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God, so hold on to that term, sons of God, they saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took them as their wives, any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men of who were of old, the men of renown. Now, there's a lot going on there, okay? And while I don't have time to break all of that down, I did preach on this back during our time in Genesis. So y'all can go check that out on YouTube if you want more on that. But the main thing we want to focus on here is that term, the sons of God, because it's a hotly debated term, okay? Some take it to mean the sons of Seth, okay, who was Adam's son. Okay, remember he had Cain, Abel, and they had Seth, okay? And the sons of Seth started to intermarry with the ungodly descendants of Cain rather than marrying righteous descendants. So that's one interpretation. But others recognize that the term sons of God, well, it was also used in the book of Job, which most scholars believe was actually written before the book of Genesis. And in Job, the sons of God are spiritual beings, perhaps angels, who accompany Satan when speaking to God in the spiritual realm. So many in theologians will interpret this sons of God from Genesis 6 to, listen, be spiritual beings, perhaps angels, who saw human women, thought they were beautiful. Y'all are beautiful. Amen? I get it. And they rebelliously left their God-sanctioned boundary to take them as wives and sexually procreate with them. That would mean our 1 Peter text is saying that the resurrected Jesus went to these spiritual, rebellious beings whom God had imprisoned, and he proclaimed his victory over them. So Satan and his, listen, understand, at the cross, Satan and his workers of darkness thought they had won by putting Jesus to death, but they actually fell right into God's sovereign plan, because through that singular act, redemption was accomplished and the powers of darkness were defeated. Now, let's remember how we interpret the Bible. Is there any other scripture that supports that view? Well, yeah, there is. First, we find in Peter's second letter, he says this, and you guys go with me, 2 Peter, verse 4, 4. And something happened here. I don't know if it's the same thing, but something happened. Verse 4, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness, sounds like prison to me, to be kept until the judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So what we have here is Peter's mentioning angels that God judged and held in chains of darkness. And then what does he immediately mention? The days of Noah. If I would have continued on, that entire passage speaks of judgment against sexual immorality and defiling passions. And listen, spiritual beings choosing to procreate with human women, listen, that would definitely fall into that category, okay? But there's more. In the book of Jude, we're told that the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the day of the great judgment. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah, which again, Sodom and Gomorrah, that's closer to Noah's day, and the surrounding cities, which likewise, so we see there's a comparison here, likewise indulge in sexual immorality and pursued what? Unnatural desire. This serves as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So what we see here is that there were angels back during the early days of Genesis, according to this view, who, like those in Sodom and Gomorrah, pursued unnatural sexual desires. Now, again, angels procreating with women, that's pretty unnatural. And then we have the book of Colossians chapter 2, which we read a minute ago, It ended with saying this: God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. That's Christ. And guys, this is a clear mention that at some point, God put the powers of darkness, the spiritual beings in the unseen realm, to open shame through Jesus's victorious work. And then, to strengthen this view even more, our actual text today, it closes by saying that Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with who? With angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. So again, we see spiritual beings being mentioned directly in our text today. Now, a little side note, don't chase this one, okay? But there were writings of Jewish mythology called the Book of Enoch back in that day that were floating around that these people would have known, okay? Now, I'm not advocating for you guys to go read that because, listen, it's not scripture. But that doesn't mean there aren't potentially true things in it. I just mean that the people that Peter was writing this letter to, they would have been familiar with all of this, okay? They would have heard it. So there's that. So in summary, this view states that sometime after Jesus' resurrection, he went into the spiritual realm. Maybe hell, maybe the realm of the dead, who knows? And he proclaimed victory over the spiritual beings there who were potentially the angels mentioned in Genesis 6 that had rebelled against God by leaving their allotted boundary and seeking to procreate with human women. Guys, these are the best two options that are out there for what this means. Here's the question. Which one is right? I don't know. I have my preference. But listen, I don't know. I could be wrong, okay? But here's something I do know that from studying these things, okay? And I want you guys to take this home with you, okay? First, we should have a posture of humility and charity and open-handedness towards people whose views differ than ours on these type of things, okay? When things are unclear, and we're not dealing with some first-order doctrine like the Trinity or the deity of Christ or the atonement, the salvation, the gospel, those type of things, then listen, be charitable with people, with your brothers and sisters. That doesn't mean you can't discuss them. Doesn't mean you can't have your own views. We can discuss them, and we should have our own views. But we got to do these things in a way that is kind, where we're quick to listen. Listen, a good way to understand is study their view just as hard as you're studying the one that you're holding on to, so that you can explain it back to them with the same clarity that they're holding it. That's a good rule of thumb, okay? Because by that time, by the time you've studied it in the way that they've studied it, God will have softened your heart, humbled you a little bit, and you'll be able to talk to them in a kind manner without disagree. I mean, it's okay to disagree, but it won't promote division, okay? Y'all follow me on that? And second, here's your second warning. Be careful not to go too far down the rabbit hole chasing the unclear things from someone who's done it, okay? There are Christians out there who spend all their time researching the Book of Enoch, listening to podcasts on the Nephilim, and trying to tie all those obscure things to all the problems in our world. And listen, there's very limited scriptural backing for any of it. They may be right, but they may be wrong. There's no way of knowing. But what I do know is that there are plenty of clear things in this book that we as Christians do need to focus on, because most of the time, we don't do it. So hear loud and clear, okay? God is more concerned with how you treat your spouse than if you can explain the Nephilim, okay? God's more concerned with you fighting lust than he is with you figuring out the intricacies of the spiritual realm. God's more concerned with your character and you sharing the gospel than you being able to explain superlapsarianism. I can't even say it, okay? So we probably need to focus on obeying those things before figuring out if there are some angel-human hybrids running around the earth today that are causing all our problems, okay? And I don't say that to belittle that. I'm just saying the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. Let's be good stewards of the time that God has given to us. You have limited mental energy if you don't know it, okay? So don't focus on all of the things that you're never going to know the truth about on this side of glory. Let's not get caught up in endless controversies and speculations. So, that's my application for the first obscure part of our passage today. But we're not done, because what Peter says next is also a little strange. I mean, he literally says, baptism saves you. Which y'all been around long enough to know that's heresy if we take it literally, okay? But because of our interpretive tools for the Bible, like context, and the Bible interprets the Bible, I think we can get much closer to a clear understanding of what Peter's getting at here. So let's look at it, okay? Verse 20 and 21. All that stuff we just said. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. All right, so we see Peter now drawing a comparison between the suffering saints that he's writing to, okay? Remember, that's our context. And then those who were back in Genesis, who God delivered through the ark when he brought the flood judgment, okay? He connects that event, where the water was very, very present, to baptism. So what's he getting at here, okay? So let's go. First thing, Peter mentions that when the flood occurred in Noah's day, and every living creature, every human, all the animals, everything was destroyed, but God preserved eight people on the ark. And he mentions this eight, that they were small in number. There was just a few of them. And Peter's audience, these Christians in the middle of the Roman Empire, experiencing all the suffering and persecution, guess what? There's just a few of them. They're small in number compared to all the pagan masses that are around them. And Peter, what he's doing here is he's encouraging them not to doubt God's care, but to remember that God is with them and he's going to protect them in the midst of this wicked generation. So by Peter pointing them to the flood event and God sovereignly delivering Noah and his family through that judgment, he's teaching them that God will do the same for them. There were people mocking Noah in his day for building the ark, for proclaiming repentance and that you better turn to God because judgment's coming. There were people doing that. Noah was doing that. And the same thing's happening to this small group of saints that Peter's writing to thousands of years later in the Roman Empire. And how do I know this is true? Because in Peter's second letter, which is also in the scriptures, which also fits the context, he says this. There were scoffers and mockers who were saying this. Where is the promise of Christ's coming? So someone's saying that Christ is coming, you better repent. He goes on, forever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing on as they were at the beginning of creation. So there are people mocking the Christians in the Roman Empire for calling sinners to repent and believe before Christ's return. Verse 5, but they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of the world that then existed was deluged with the water and perished. So he's talking about the judgment right here, the flood judgment. Verse 7. But by the same word, God's word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. So Peter's speaking about another judgment that's coming. Not the flood judgment, but one of fire where evildoers will be destroyed. Verse 8. But do not overlook this fact, this one fact, beloved. Beloved means church. That's who he's talking to, the church. That with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you. Who's the you here? It's the church. It's not every single person who's ever existed. Some stuff gets taken out of it. Because listen to the next part. Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God isn't willing that any of his people should perish, that all should reach repentance. That's not talking about every single person who's ever existed. It's the context. It's talking about the beloved, okay? Number verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar. And the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, since all this is coming, is going down, is what he's saying. What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. and we will dwell too. So what Peter's doing here is he's drawing these hearts, these people's hearts and their minds to God's faithfulness, even in the hard times, even in the floods and the fiery trials of life, even when persecution and unjust sufferings abound, even in judgment. God's still sovereign. He's still with them. He will deliver them through Christ and punish all his enemies who refuse to bend the knee. Just as God preserved Noah and his family in the ark from the water judgment that destroyed all the wicked, God will preserve his church through Christ as he destroys his enemies with a fiery judgment. That's the comparison that Peter's making right here in this text, okay? That's the context. But then he says this, verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, everything we just talked about, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. And this is where we have to keep the context before us, guys. Or else what we'll do, what some people will do, is make this say something it doesn't. And that's how cults get started, okay? Peter says baptism, listen, which is an event where a believer is drawn down into the water and then brought back up, it corresponds in a way to the flood event. So the Genesis flood account, it serves as a type, a foreshadowing of water baptism in the new covenant. But how? In what way? Am I just pulling that out of thin air? Okay, listen. In the flood event, the agent of death, the thing that God used to kill people, was water. It overcame the people, it caused them to drown, and they died. They were judged. In the same way, a death occurs during water baptism. When a believer is submerged into the water, that represents them dying to their life of sin, to God's judgment, and then being raised out of the water, okay? And when they're raised out of the water, it represents them becoming like Christ in his resurrection to now walk in the newness of life, filled with the Spirit, walking and following Christ with all the power he provides. That's what happens in baptism. And Peter is saying it compares the flood judgment. Now, Romans 6 confirms this when it says this. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of his Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we've been united with him, that's Christ, in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So guys, under the new covenant, which is what we're under, believers survive the waters of God's judgment because they've been baptized into Christ. Listen, he is our ark. He is our deliverer. He is our salvation. And we've been rescued from death through his resurrection. So at baptism, when we're plunged out of the water and raised to new life by virtue of Christ's triumphant, victorious death, that's what's being shown there. This is how baptism now saves you, like how it delivers you. It represents you, God drawing you from the floodwaters of your sin and making you triumphant over the grave, just like Jesus is. Guys, this is why we say, oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, death, where is your victory in Christ, guys? We're going to live forever. That's the point. And baptism represents this. That's what Peter's getting at here. Let's take a minute and address what Peter's not saying. And I'll show you. This is how you study the scriptures, guys. If baptism literally saves you, like meaning it's an act, a work that you must do in order to be justified and declared not guilty before God, that would contradict everything else in the New Testament. Okay? It would literally deny the gospel of free grace and the good news that sinners are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from our works. But listen, that has not stopped some people, namely the Church of Christ, for example, from ripping this verse completely out of its context and teaching that what Peter's saying here is in order to be saved, like to experience the forgiveness of sins and justification before God, you got to be baptized. Like you must get in water, be submerged, and come up again. And if you don't do that act, that work, then listen, you're lost and you're going to go to hell. Even if you have faith in Christ, You're lost and going to hell if you do not get baptized. Even if you trusted that Jesus died for your sin. Listen, no water baptism, no salvation. That's what a lot of people in our city believe. And listen, like I said before, that's cultish. They took that one verse out of context and used it to create a whole entire doctrine that really jacks with the gospel. But notice this. That doesn't fit with our context at all. Okay? Peter's not teaching here about how one gets justified before God. The text isn't about what we must do in order to be saved. Listen, if you want to know how to be saved, go study the book of Romans to understand that, okay? The context is Peter is teaching this group of suffering saints that just as God preserved Noah and his family through the flood, he will also preserve them through their trials and their suffering. And their baptism, their dying and resurrecting with Christ, it corresponds to this. Like, that doesn't mean baptism isn't important. If you're a Christian, listen, you should be baptized, but not in order to be saved, but as an act of obedience because you've already been saved. So if someone claims to be a Christian and then comes to me and says, I won't be baptized. Listen, we got a problem. But if someone comes to me and they say, hey, you're not a Christian unless you get baptized, until you get baptized, listen, we got a whole other problem. Y'all following me? Sinners are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. But that faith that saves, listen, it's never alone. It will produce and lead to obedience, which is then baptism. But baptism does not save you. Christ dying in your place saves you. And you believing that and receiving that gift of God's free grace. So, follow me? All right. Context is king. Don't ever forget it. Let's keep going on. To ward off any misunderstanding that might happen, go figure, Peter then adds this. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for good conscience. So, what he's saying here is the water of baptism, it doesn't magically cleanse nobody, okay? There's nothing special about that water in the tank or in the river, wherever you go get baptized. And Peter doesn't want us thinking mechanically or superficially about this either. He doesn't want us focusing on the fact that the water, removes dirt from our skin. He wants his hearers to go deeper than that, to see what's really taking place during baptism. When a believer identifies with Christ, like being buried with him in submersion into the water, but raising with him out of the waters, listen, there's an appeal taking place. There's this thing going on where the recipient is asking God, whether subconsciously or not, to forgive their sins and cleanse their conscience. Wash it all away, God, in the water of judgment. And we see this idea spoken of clearly in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. God doesn't want us doubting. He wants us to know. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And this interpretation, guys, it fits directly with the context of our entire passage. Peter's emphasizing that Christ's death for us, the righteous for the unrighteous, is the means by which sinners are washed, that we're cleansed, that we're made pure. So listen, so that we can enter safely into God's presence with no fear, with no condemnation. So guys, when we are baptized, we can be confident that on the basis of Christ's work, we can now stand before God with a clear conscience, knowing we're forgiven, we're restored, and loved. That's what Peter's telling us. And he closes with verse 22. This is all ours through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Now, even though we got into the weeds a little bit on this, okay, this statement makes abundantly clear the main point that Peter is driving home for us, which is this: Jesus wins. Jesus wins. He has the victory over his enemies. But there's no question about it, all right? There's no reviewing the tapes. Jesus has left no doubt that he is the undisputed, undefeated champion of the universe. After dying for us, he was then raised from the grave by his Father through the power of the Holy Spirit, and he has been exalted as victorious. He's been crowned with glory. He's been given all authority in heaven and on earth, seen and unseen. Do you understand? That means Jesus now rules and reigns, listen, not over every earthly power, not over presidents and dictators, but over every single demonic power as well. Every authority, every angel, every demon, all spiritual forces. That's what it's saying. That's the point here. Jesus wins. Death could not hold him. Satan's head's been crushed. And listen, Christ is king, period. That's what Peter's saying. And the message that Peter's bringing to this audience is the same message that God is giving to us. Listen, in your suffering, in your trials, and I know you got them. I got them too. In your persecution that may come, listen, church, it's going to be okay. It's going to be all right. If Jesus wins, we win too. If Jesus suffered unjustly but then was delivered, we'll be delivered too. If Jesus resurrected from the grave, we will too. And if Christ's enemies have been conquered and will be destroyed, listen, ours will be too. Because we belong to Christ and he belongs to us. And your baptism, it corresponds to this. It's a reminder that you've identified with Christ in his death and resurrection and you've been delivered from the coming judgment. Listen, God will not give us up to the wicked actors that are around us. The demonic powers who are still at work in our day, listen, they will not get the last say. Guys, we the church will overcome because we've been purchased by a victorious king. Listen, and he said himself, the gates of hell will not prevail against us. And listen, since that's the case, since that's 100% undeniable fact for us, here's your application. Press on, saints. Press on. Persevere through whatever trials come your way. Just one day at a time. Conduct yourselves with godliness and honor and virtue, even when you suffer, even when injustice is done to you or to your kids or to your friends. Because listen, our circumstances are not the ultimate. Christ is. If God is for us, who dare to be against us? Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is what Peter is driving home here. However you interpret the obscure parts of the passage, Christ's triumphant victory is what is clearly being proclaimed. Listen, and if he has the victory, that means we do too, okay? So don't repay evil for evil. Conduct yourselves with honor and integrity. Don't be anxious, afraid, or depressed about what's coming, what's going on. Expect God to provide. Expect him to come through for you. Expect him to deliver you through your trials. Stop thinking Satan and his demons have got the upper hand. Are you kidding me? That's what Peter's trying to show you here. Evildoers will not prevail. Demons will not win, and God's enemies will not escape because Christ has the final word. Guys, the tomb is empty. Death has been defeated. Satan has been crushed, and victory is ours. So guess what? All hail King Jesus. All hail King Jesus. Amen? All hail King Jesus. Let's pray. God, thank you just for how good your word is to us. And Lord God, how you remind us of truths that are eternal, that Lord, even when our circumstances are so much louder than what you say, God, you gather us all together on the Lord's day and you remind us that, hey, you've got us. That not a hair on our head or on our kid's head would fall apart from your knowing. And that God, you've promised to work all things together for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. So, Father, for my saints in the room, my brothers and sisters who are suffering, who are tired, who are anxious, who are fearful, who are angry, who are bitter, who are all these things, God, I pray that you would remind them right now that Christ wins, that he sees what they're going through, you see what they're going through, and you are with them. You will not let any sin go unpunished, either by Christ or by the sinner. And God, we can rest. We don't have to avenge ourselves. We don't have to revenge ourselves. We can rest in you as we suffer injustice, and we can sing all the more because we are going to rise with Christ. Just as he rose, we will rise. We're going to live forever, God. I pray that you'd remind that of these saints this week as they go out to their jobs, in their households, in the community. God, that it would give them a sense of joy, a sense of peace. God, we would not be a fearful and anxious people, but we would be a courageous and bold and confident people because, again, Christ rules, Christ reigns, and we are in him. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.